chapter 1. Now remember in chapter 1, verses 12 through verse 26, we break that into two parts. In prison, which we've already covered last time, verses 12 through 18. Then second, his future victory out of prison, verses 19 through 26. And we focused on the first, we're ready to focus on the second. And the second revolves about his future victory that Paul anticipates out of prison. We'll simply abbreviate Paul's future victory, chapter 1, verse 19 through 26. Beginning in verse 19, Paul puts forth his major ideas. Number one, his optimism. And let's read verse 19, and you will understand his optimism. For I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And this is his optimism about the future. Second, Paul moves then to his expectations about the future. And that begins in verse 20. According to my earnest expectation and hope, that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ shall even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and to be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Then with 25 and 26, Paul focuses then on his responsibility in the future. Verse 25, and convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. And this is the responsibility of Paul. Now, I think that's probably all we'll get in tonight, so let's go back and begin with Paul's optimism. Beginning in verse 19. Now keep in mind, Paul is in prison in Rome. He is being called before the Roman authorities. He hasn't the faintest idea whether he's going to get out of prison or not. He doesn't know, as a matter of fact, whether he is going to live and die. And as he sits there in that prison cell, realizing the sentence could be death or I could be freed, he begins to think about something. Which would you rather have happen? Would you rather die, or would you rather go free? And in his mind, as he sits in prison, he begins to align his priorities. Paul learned most everything that he learned in prison. What are the most Christological, most Christ-centered epistles? They got to be Ephesians, Colossians, and Philippians. And where was Paul during those writing of those letters? He was in jail. Paul learned more about Christ in jail than he did out of jail, because he had lots of time to think, and he pondered the person of Christ, who he was, and thought lots about him as he sat there in prison. But he is optimistic, and notice that his optimism has some real strength. Verse my water is sitting here. And Shauna said, your water's nice and cold. And I said, where are your lip prints? She said, here. So I turned it around. And I just glance up, and there sitting on the side of my lip prints is a fly. Try sideways. I don't know which has the less germs. Okay, it's strength. For I know. There are two words used for know, oida and gnosko. This is oida, and it means absolute knowledge. It means knowledge with no doubt mixed in. And while knowledge may be knowledge, sometimes in knowledge there's a little bit of doubt that, well, I really feel this is going to work out, but I'm not positive. Well, this is absolute knowledge with no doubt in it. It is the same word that begins Romans 8:28. For we know, oida. And so Paul begins with strong knowledge. So verse 19, I am absolutely sure. Now, I had interpreted this differently earlier, and let me ask you how you would read it. For I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance. Deliverance from where? Or deliverance from what? I used to take that to mean my deliverance from prison. But you know, you really can't take it that way, because if the knowledge is absolute, he doesn't really know whether he's going to live or die. He doesn't know whether he's going to be let out of prison or not. So I think we're going to have to seek in that deliverance that Paul found in prison something other than deliverance from prison. So I know that this, what's this? Roman imprisonment. I know that this Roman imprisonment shall turn out for my deliverance. And the word deliverance is a word we have talked about before. It's the word soteria. Soteria means salvation. And it is used of salvation in the New Testament in two ways, physical or spiritual. And every time you see soteria, you've got to determine whether it is a physical or spiritual delivery. So let's simply translate it literally. I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance. If the deliverance is physical, Paul is saying, I know I'm going to be released from prison. No matter how the trial goes, I'm absolutely certain that it is from prison. If it means spiritual, it refers to his growth. Keep your finger here, but look at 1 Peter 2:1. 1 Peter 2:1. And I'm showing you the same word, verse 2, 1 Peter 2:2. Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that you may by it grow in respect to salvation. And that is the word soteria, that means deliverance, and it can mean salvation initially, or it can mean salvation, that is, the Christian life. Obviously here, it is the growth in salvation or growth in the Christian life. That is the same identical word as found in Philippians 1, verse 19. For I know that this imprisonment shall turn out for my deliverance or deliverance or salvation in terms of growth. Paul is saying, this experience has caused me to grow. Now, how has it caused him to grow? Because as he sat there in prison, he had to make some decisions about priorities. Is it better for me to die for Christ in prison? Or is it better for me to live? I would rather die and go to be with the Lord. However, is that the proper priority? And as he sat there in prison, he thought about these things. And as he reasons to himself, he begins to think that, well, my preference is to die and be with Christ. However, what's that going to do for the Philippians? They will be deprived of teaching. If they're deprived of teaching, they won't be able to grow. And there's another thing in favor of living, and it's this. The only time you can bear fruit is in this life. Ever stop? There will be no fruit bearing in heaven. Fruit bearing is strictly an on earth activity. So he concludes then, during this imprisonment, that really it's much better, though I would prefer being with Christ, it is really much better that I stay on with you for your sake. And he will, this is the lesson that prison taught him. So we might look at verse 19 and say, here is the lesson that prison taught Paul. So we have then his optimism, its strength. And now its basis. And notice its basis is double. Two things on which his spiritual delivery depended. I know this shall turn out for my spiritual deliverance. And what are the two things? Through your prayers and the provision of the Holy Spirit. Now that is not a 1-2 numbering, though I put it up here with an A and a B. The prayers and the provision are forged by one article in Greek. So let's put it this way. There are going to be two elements. They are going to be prayer and the provision of the Spirit, and they are both tied together under one article, which means these are not separate things. That's the message of the article. They are not separate. It's a rivet. It's a bolt tying these two things together. It's not prayer and provision. It's prayer and provision inseparable. Now, when you talk about those two things then, do you sense that there may be a link between prayer and provision? Isn't it fairly obvious that the prayers were the things that brought the provision? Or put it this way, the provision was an answer to prayer. And so notice in verse 19, through your prayers and, don't separate, the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So two things are behind him. They are prayers of believers and provision of God. Prayers of men and the provision of God. It was not due that he got deliverance simply through the prayers of men. It was the prayers of men that brought the provision of God. And it's not true that it was brought totally by the provision of men, provision of God rather, because the provision of God was a result of the prayers of men. So they tie together in terms of means and the thing that brings it about. So then, Paul is, it's kind of interesting. Would you ever thought in the first century of praying that Paul would grow? Well, he directly says, you guys pray that I would grow, and I have grown. And therefore, Paul, though an authoritative apostle, is a human believer. And that means that no one ever gets in a position where they do not need prayer, and where believers do not need mutual prayer. And this happened in Philippi. By the way, the word provision
is really a big word.
It's a word that was used for someone who covered the whole bill. A group of dancers is coming to a Greek town, and they're going to incur a bill, and someone comes along and says, "I'll cover it. Whatever is needed, I will cover." One lexicon suggests sugar daddy for the word. And it's the idea that someone is there to take care of all of it. And so we should try to get a little bit of that force, I think, in the translation. "For I am absolutely sure that this imprisonment shall turn out to my spiritual victory through your prayers that brought about the provision, the lavish provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." So that's the first part, his optimism. Now, notice Paul's expectation. What does he anticipate and what does he expect? Verses 20 through 24. There are several items in it. Number one, that his own testimony will be maintained. He prays that his own testimony, his own stand for the Lord in prison, will stand. And notice that now in the text, verse 20a. "According to my earnest expectation and hope, that I shall not be put to shame or embarrassed by or in anything." And so he is looking at the possibility of going to trial, and he says, "I want you to pray, and I'm expecting that I will stand and stand firmly." By the way, notice also in verse 20, Paul was a realist. Why did he expect and pray that he wouldn't be put to shame in anything? Because he thought he was old Mr. Stand Firm Through Everything? No, Paul was a realist. He knew he could fall. And he says, "I need your prayers that I will not fall." And we ought to always remember that though spiritual determination is important, it can also be born of nothing but ego. "I will stand, so help me God." Well, that can be well-intentioned. But I think I've told you this many times. I remember being in a meeting of about 15 ministers in Colorado, and Ron Merriman was there. And they were going around on a particular issue, and the first guy up says, "Well, I'll guarantee you, whatever comes, I will stand." The second guy added his brag until they came around through 14 guys who were all going to stand no matter what. And Ron really silenced the meeting when he said, "It is my fervent prayer that I will stand, but I can also fall." Kind of saw some crestfallen, confident people that hadn't really realized it's not by, and Paul would have been among those that said, "I hope I will stand, but I know there's a possibility I can fall." And you've got that in verse 20, "According to my earnest expectation and hope. I want this so badly that I shall not be put to shame in anything." In other words, I expect and I pray that my own testimony will stand, but he knows perhaps not. Now, stand where? His own testimony will stand where? What's he thinking about? Well, I think the first thing that's obvious there would be his appearance before the Roman authorities. His court appearance. His appearance in court. But you can't leave out something else in any of Paul's writings. Is there anything in the flavor of his writings that anticipates the day that he will appear in heaven before Christ? So I think we've got to include both. Appearance in court on earth and or appearance in heaven before Christ. Paul really wants to score well in that day. So verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I shall not be put shame in anything. Now, what's the next petition, or the next thing that he wants? But that with all boldness, Christ shall even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For, and at least mentally, underscore the emphatic words in the Greek, to me. And it means, I don't care what anyone else thinks, what else anyone wants, this is me. And then he makes one of the most terse statements that we have anywhere. So his first expectation is that he will stand. His second expectation is that in his body, Christ will be glorified. Christ will be glorified in his own body. And here is where Paul becomes such a hero. Because when he says he wants Christ glorified in his body, I doubt that any man has ever meant it more. That this is his sole desire. So be sure to put the accent on the emphatic words, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And we'll want to focus on those infinities in just a minute. But what does it mean? To me, to live, what does he mean by living is Christ? What does he mean when he says living is Christ? Number down for five items. Five items that show Paul's focus on nothing in life but Christ. The first one, Colossians 3:4. This just puts together in a little capsule form some of the remarks that Paul made about his relationship to Christ and his affection for him. Chapter 3, if then you've been risen with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things on the earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Living is Christ means Christ is the source of life. Christ is the source of life. Colossians 3, verse 4. Colossians 3, verse 17. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Christ is the motive of life, Colossians 3:17. Philippians 2:5. Philippians 2:5. And certainly the things he exhorts others to do would be the things that he also practices. He says, have this attitude. And we're going to have a lot about mental attitude in the book of Philippians. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, and then he describes his conduct, so that Christ was the pattern of life. Assume his attitude. He was the pattern Philippians 2, verse 4. Look at Philippians 3, 21. Philippians 3, 21. Who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power which He has even to subject all things to Himself. Christ, in this particular context, is the hope of life. Philippians 3, 21. Philippians 1:21, coming back to where we left, verse 21, to me living is Christ. Christ then was the goal of his life, Philippians 1:21. Now, can you understand a little more of what he's saying? For to me living is Christ. My life comes from Him. My life is motivated by Him. My life is to be patterned by Him. He is the hope as I look in the future. He is the goal of everything that I do. And that's expressed under the little infinitive, to live. Now, to live and to die are in different tenses. To live is a present, which points to, of course, the continuous action. So we could paraphrase that several ways by saying, for me, living every day is Christ. The continuous activity of living is Christ all the way through. Now, if everything is Christ, if everything is Christ, what should we call death? If everything is Christ in life, what should we call death? You give me the word. What is it? Gain. Or you could almost put, if all of living is Christ and Christ and Christ, then death is more Christ and Christ and Christ. Paul, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians learned to know Christ in jail like nowhere else. And so really, what bound Paul? What kept him in jail? Why, the Romans did, didn't they? Why, they just made him a nice little nest in which to grow. And that's where mental attitude caps it all out. When Paul recognizes and can be relaxed as you guys can handcuff me, but you cannot stop my growth. You can put me in leg irons, but you cannot stop my growth. You can keep me at this one spot for 2 years, but you can't stop my growth. And that's a very important lesson. Nothing can stop a believer's growth except your own attitude. Nothing can stop growth except our own choice, our own attitude, and isn't usually that which causes us to stop growing is all up here, really, isn't it? It's all our attitude. We're mourning our chains. We're pouring lotion on our chafing wrists from the chains of Rome when it all doesn't make any difference. Christ was known by him, is available, and no jail can ever do that to you. And we ought to really think about that in these days. Because freedom is really being lost very rapidly. I meant to clip it out, but in the paper on Sunday, in fact, I read it twice just to be sure I was reading what I was reading, about this man in China who had been placed in continuous incarceration. And here's the wording of the article. Because he failed to report his thoughts to the police weekly. You ever get a sense that the day could come when there would be thought police? Where you could, you certainly can't say certainly things now, can you? Be they true or not, you can't say them, and you may be in more trouble by making a remark that is not politically correct than you could by killing someone. And I don't want to pass a judgment on it, but what is the Simpson trial sort of turning to? And what a policeman does, I don't believe in bigotry, but do you know, if you want to be a bigot in this country, you can be a bigot. We are a free country, and so it's shocking to hear of places such as China, where you did not divulge your thoughts to the police, and therefore the man was incarcerated for failure to make that condition of probation. And that was called that, a condition of probation, is that you make a weekly report to the police of what you're thinking. That's why, by the way, if you're younger and might be thinking of a career, I don't think you can become a police officer anymore. I was there and I couldn't, not now, because I would have a hard time handcuffing some little women, you know, and arrest, even though I do not approve of much of the protest that goes on. I'd have a hard time being that kind of a bully. I'd have a hard time carrying out that kind of law. And you look at some of the laws and some of the things that are required today. Could you carry those out with force? I think it's something that any young man who's thinking about something like law enforcement ought to give serious thought to today, because you do have to carry out the laws of the land. And so far, I think they've been laws that any believer can acquiesce, can agree to. But is that true 5 years from now? I do not know and propose to give an answer, but you ought to think about it. Now, how do we get to that from here? Okay. Okay, to live is a present tense. The word to die is not. It's an aorist. An aorist tense refers to an event. Now, how could we bring that out to make it clear? To me, Paul says, the process of living. Process brings out present tense. The process of living is Christ. And the process of dying, aorist tense, the act of dying. He's talking about the act. The act of dying is gain. And the two descriptive words are the process of living is Christ. And when I draw my last breath, the act of dying will be called gain. Note once again that the believer has everything in the world about which to exude optimism. And now, the word gain. Gain. In what sense? Well, gain in the sense that he'll get what he always wanted. What did he always want? Philippians tells us, chapter 3, verse 8. Chapter 3, verse 8. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. Christ was everything to him. The surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and account them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And we'll deal with that in detail when we get there. But it's gain in the sense of everything that he always wanted, he now has. Now, last point, and I want to say something about the suffering of Christ before we go. But let's notice the third point of his prayer. He expects that through prayer his testimony will stand, that Christ will be glorified, because Christ is everything to Paul. And now, number three, that his personal testimony will be maintained. He really wants to stand. That his personal testimony will stand. Will be maintained. And that's verse 22. His own testimony will be maintained. Philippians 1 and verse 22. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. What was the condition of bearing fruit? The condition of bearing fruit is living in the flesh. So notice the first thing, fruit is born only in this life. There are no other chances for bearing fruit. Fruit is born in this life, in this body. In this life, in this body. Now that's a reason for living. And while if we die tonight, we're with the Lord, fruit bearing is over. That's a good remark. I've never heard it made at a funeral. This is a wonderful believer who is now with the Lord, and his fruit-bearing days are finished. They finished on August whatever, but they're done. No more time to bear fruit. And that is a sobering thing for the believer. So can we put it in a way that maybe we'll remember it? How about this? To die is gain. To die is gain. To live is what? Fruit. To die is gain, to live is fruit. And with that, Paul begins to think, which then is better? Which then is best? Concerning Paul's own interest, number one is best. If you consider fellow believers' welfare, to live is best. And therefore, verse 22, if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, but I do not know which to choose. In other words, what is the maturing choice that Paul needs to make? Which one should he go for? Should he go for being with Christ, which is wonderful, or shall he go for staying on earth and bearing more fruit? Well, notice his decision, the stress, first of all, in verse 23. I am hard pressed in both directions. Notice Paul in struggle. Paul in struggle. I am hard pressed in from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ. Then he piles up Greek words here. That is, and it's almost ungrammatical in English, but you got to do it because he piles these words up in Greek. That is very much better for me. Get that sense? This is very much better for me. Yet, to remain on the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And Paul is convinced then that his priorities through suffering in prison are all realigned, and he's ready then to live on as long as he can honor God and bear fruit, that he is going to do that. Now we'll link in verses 25 and 26 Sunday morning at 10. Father, we're thankful for your word. We really stand in awe of a man like this that can look out there and say, living is nothing in the world but Christ, and dying is gain. And we are convicted that we hold on so tightly to living is having fun, and it's legitimate, and having a good time, and that's legitimate. Because when we honestly join the Apostle Paul and say all of these things fade into real insignificance, living is Christ. Help us to learn these lessons, for we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.